Jesus has spoken about the simplicity of a child's trust in Luke chapter 18 and verses 15 through 70. He uses the image of a young child's trustful dependence upon adults as an example of the uncomplicated trust that the disciple should have in Jesus Christ or in God. In this section, Luke is drawing out from the teachings of Jesus the character of the disciple of Jesus Christ. He's drawing out and painting for us, as it were, a word picture of what a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ is like. And last time we saw that he is simple in his trust in God. It's a basic acceptance of God and his word. A free, voluntary dependence upon God. Now, Luke continues in this passage to record Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. We know he's a ruler because Luke tells us so. We know that he's rich because Luke tells us so. And we know that he's young because the other gospel writers tell us so. And so from the Gospels, from the three synoptic Gospels, we have the story of the rich young ruler. That's how we know of this man. We don't know his name, but we know he was a rich young ruler. And in this story of the rich young ruler that I'm thinking is probably familiar to everyone in this room this morning. You've grown up with the Bible and with the stories of the Bible, and you know this sad story, really, isn't it? It's a sad story. It's not a story with a happy ending. It's a story with a sad ending, because this rich young ruler who seems to have everything going for him. He's successful. He's recognized and respected, and he's eager to know the truth. And yet, the story ends up sad. He goes away from Christ very sad. And this familiar story then probably sticks in our minds partly because of that. Because he went away sad. So many of the people who came to Jesus went away happy, didn't they? They went away with a big smile on their face. They went away with a skip in their step. They came to Jesus unable to walk. They went away running and leaping and praising God. They came to Jesus deaf, and they went away hearing the songs of the birds in the trees. They came to Jesus blind, and they walked away no longer having to be led by the hand, but seeing clearly. They came to Jesus full of anguish, full of concern, full of pleas for sick servants and daughters on the brink of death. And they go away with such joy in their hearts that there has been healing and deliverance and even resurrection from the dead. So many of the stories in the Gospels end up on a happy note, don't they? They are happily ever after stories. But not this one. Not this one. It's a sad, sad story. And Luke's purpose in recounting this story for us is to explore further this idea of trust that he introduced in the last brief paragraph. He wants to dig a little bit deeper into this idea of trusting God, of trusting Jesus Christ. You see, our human nature is geared towards self-preservation, isn't it? That's what we think about. That's what concerns us as we grow up in life, from being dependent children to being responsible adults. What fills our thoughts? What fills our concerns? It's whether we can earn enough to make a living, to support our families, to do the things that we want to be able to do in life, to protect ourselves from sickness and accident and disease. We're geared towards self-preservation. Our waking thoughts are filled with those sorts of thoughts and in one aspect of our lives or another. And Luke presents before us in this passage a challenge, a question that probes deep into our hearts. And the question is this: who can preserve your life better, you or God? Who can take care of you better, you or God? That is at the heart of this story about this rich young ruler who came full of eagerness to Jesus and spoke to him with such expectation of receiving a word that will encourage him and give him joy. "Good teacher," he says in all of his excitement, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I want you to notice in the first place that he comes with this idea that Jesus is a good teacher. And Jesus responds to that title, doesn't he? He says to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And, you know, that little exchange there, quite apart from the whole of the rest of the story, that little exchange has always intrigued me. It's always interested me, because Jesus then immediately goes on, doesn't he, to start to answer the man's question. And it almost seems to be a passing phrase, but why does he call attention to it at all? Why does he bother to get this man to pause and think about what title he's using of Jesus? Good teacher. I wouldn't say that this man's being careless in his words. I don't think that he's being necessarily thoughtless in his words, as some suggest. I think he honestly has come to Jesus believing that he is a good teacher. His eagerness in coming to Jesus, as it's described for us by the other gospel writers, suggests that he's coming to Jesus with great expectation of receiving a good answer from this good teacher. But what might have made him think that Jesus is good? Well, obviously, Jesus has shown himself to be a good man, hasn't he? In his work, in his ministry, he's shown himself to be full of kindness. Well, we equate kindness with goodness, don't we? We think that someone is good when someone is kind. That's a good man. That's a good woman. Look at what they do for people. And Jesus has done so much for people, hasn't he? I've just enumerated for you numerous situations in which Jesus has shown incredible compassion and transformed people's lives so that those who came to him in sickness, those who came to him in trouble of one kind or another, went away from him happy and full of joy, having been healed or having had a loved one healed by him. His works of compassion that have transformed thousands upon thousands of lives throughout Galilee, throughout Judea, all through Jerusalem. Jesus' works have been seen and they've changed people. And this man obviously knows about it. That's why he comes to Jesus, because Jesus is a man full of compassion. Jesus is a good man. Now this man, he's a ruler. Perhaps he was a ruler in the synagogue. We're not told specifically in what sphere of life he was a ruler, but certainly he's a religious man, isn't he? Jesus says to him, "You know the commandments." He's familiar with them, and his response is, "Yes, yes, yes, of course I know the commandments. I've kept the commandments." So he may be someone who's regularly in the synagogue, perhaps the ruler, one of the rulers in the synagogue, one of the men who decides who can teach in the synagogue, who organizes the activities of the synagogue. He might be one of those rulers. And so he's aware of Jesus. He knows this rabbi, this teacher. He's taught in so many synagogues all around Galilee and Judea. And he's perhaps heard Jesus teach on occasion. He's heard those words of authority with which he speaks like no other man speaks. And those words of clarity with which he communicates, unfolding the truths of the Old Testament with a freshness and a clearness that even children are able to comprehend it, understand it, and take it to heart. His words mark him out as a good man. He knows righteousness and truth and justice. And he hates iniquity. He hates hypocrisy. He hates injustice. And this man's observed all of this in the words of Jesus. And he's concluded, you know, this man is a good man. This man is a good teacher. This man is someone whose words and works are reliable. They're trustworthy. This man is worthy of my attention, this rich young ruler has thought to himself. And so he's come to Jesus with all of this eagerness to hear his answer to the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But Jesus' response delves deeper, doesn't it? "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God. No one is really good except God. No one is true except God. No one is perfectly knowledgeable except God. No one is able to express reality as clearly and conclusively as God. He alone is good. He alone is trustworthy. worthy. You come to me. You come to me as a teacher. No, you come to me as more than a teacher. You come to me as a good teacher. But there is only one good teacher. There is only one totally reliable teacher. And that is God himself, who has communicated through his word to us. Perhaps Jesus is calling this man to think more clearly about his own identity, the identity of Jesus of Nazareth, whom he calls a good teacher. Is he questioning the fact that this man has come to him with all of his eagerness, all of his expectation, but he's questioning now, when you hear my words, when you hear what I've got to say to you about this question that you have for me, will you accept that my words are good? Will you accept that my guidance is trustworthy? Will you receive my counsel to you? Will you act upon my advice for you? Will you really receive me as a good teacher? Jesus, in his own life, has proven that he is a good teacher. All that the Father has told him, he has spoken. And all that the Father has given to him to do, he has done. Jesus' goodness goes beyond compassion to the sick and suffering around him. It goes beyond words of clarity and authority. Jesus' goodness is the goodness of total, unwavering obedience to the will of God, both in obedience to the law of God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall honour the Sabbath day and keep it holy. He has loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And demonstrably, he has loved his neighbour as himself. He has sacrificed his time and his energy in order to minister to the people around him, to love them and care for them. Jesus' obedience to the law of God is incomparable. No one has come close to such a degree of minute obedience to the spirit of the law of God as well as to the letter of the law of God. And he has unfolded the reality of what the law means in his teaching. And none of his life, not in any single part, has it contradicted the breadth and the depth of application of the law of God that Jesus has taught. His enemies could never find fault with him in any word that he spoke. They could never find a contradiction between what he taught and how he lived. There was not an ounce of hypocrisy in this man's life. He was good. But the goodness of this man is shown even more markedly as he hangs upon a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. And there he hangs, forsaken by God, as darkness covers the earth and God turns his face away from him. There his life bears the wrath of a holy God against his creatures who have rebelled. And this man shows his incomparable goodness as he hangs there in humility. and bears the justice of a holy God against sinful beings. There, as he represents his people, is the goodness of this man so wonderfully displayed. Of course, this rich young ruler has no idea of those things. He could not have imagined the depths of the love of this man. He could not have comprehended the enduring love of this man as he would hang upon a cross for the sins of his people. Jesus is good like no other man has ever been good. He is God. But this man comes to Jesus not only with this idea of him being a good teacher, but he comes to Jesus with a sense of having a great desire in his heart. See how he comes. Good teacher, he comes. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants life. He wants eternal life. He wants to know that when at last his days on earth are numbered, when at last his life here in this world comes to an end, when at last he goes to sleep with his fathers and his body is laid in the tomb, he wants to know that on the great day of God's visitation, as it's described in Daniel chapter 12, he will be among those who are raised from that slumber, raised from that sleep to life, eternal life, and not to destruction, an eternal destruction. He comes eagerly to Jesus, yearning, desiring eternal life. How can he secure it? How can he make sure that it is his? He has so much, doesn't he? This man had so much. He's young, full of health and vitality. That's the picture that we get of this man as he rushes up to Jesus and prostrates himself before him and speaks to him in this way. He's a man who is rich, he's wealthy, he has property, he's respected, he's a ruler, he has authority, he has everything that this life can deliver to him. Everything that people want in this life, he has it, he possesses it, but he wants more. He knows that this life isn't everything. He knows the word of God. He knows more than the commandments of God. He knows the promises of God in the word of God. He knows the threats of God about cursing those who turn away from him, and the blessings of God upon those who heed him. And this man is concerned not just for his life in this world, but his life in the world to come. It's a great desire that he comes to Jesus with. How promising this man must have seemed to the disciples. Well, if there's anyone who's going to get into the kingdom of God, it's this man. Surely, God has already shown him so much favour in blessing him with this world's riches and respect. Certainly, it's only a small step from all of the pleasures of heaven. And this man, in his great eagerness, wants a great request granted. give me clarity, give me assurance, he's saying to Jesus, that I have eternal life. He wants this inner peace in his heart, the assurance that life eternal, belongs to him. What must I do? What do I have to do to make absolutely certain that I will wake on that great day and possess life eternal? It's a great desire. It's a desire that everyone should want, to have eternal life. Jesus says to him, to this rich young ruler, he says, well, what does the law say? You know it. You know what it says. Do not commit adultery. Check. Never done it. Do not murder. Check. Never crossed my mind. Do not steal. Nope. Never done it. Do not bear false witness. My testimony has always been true. Honour your father and mother. Yes, even as a child. From my youth, I've kept them all. What more? What more do I need to do? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. One thing you lack. Sell all that you have, distribute it to the poor, you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What's Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying to this rich young ruler that he can buy a ticket into heaven? Is that what he's saying? He's amassed so much wealth, he has such great possessions, that if he will sell it all and distribute everything that he has to the poor, he will be guaranteed a place in heaven. Is Jesus saying he can buy his way into heaven? Well, of course he's not. That would go counter to everything else that Jesus says about entering the kingdom of God, of being a citizen of heaven. The key words really are the last words. Jesus is saying, turn your back on riches, turn your back on wealth, turn your back on all of your possessions, give them to the poor around you, those who are suffering, those who are needy. Show compassion upon them, supply their needs out of your great abundance. And come, follow me. Jesus is saying that the desire for eternal life is good. It's great. But there's a greater need. And that is to have a right standing with God. By which I mean to be in fellowship with God, to be walking with God. And what Jesus is actually saying, as he reels off these commandments and hears the response of this rich young ruler, I've kept them. Jesus is saying that his keeping of the law has not involved fellowship with God. His keeping of the law has not involved a right relationship with God. You know, Abraham was an incredibly wealthy man. He had riches and possessions and wealth, innumerable servants, and everything that this life could give, Abraham had. But Abraham also walked with God. He walked with God. He was in fellowship with God. Job. You think of Job, such a rich man, the richest in all the East, and a righteous man, righteous in his generation. He had fellowship with God. He conversed with God. He talked with God. God heard him. God talked with him. God responded to him. This is what this rich young ruler lacks, you see. He's not walking with God. Because he's not walking with Jesus, who is God. He doesn't know Jesus, other than as a good teacher. And Jesus has challenged him in his thinking. Am I really good? Am I really, really good? You know, there's no one good but God. Is that what you're saying? When you say good teacher, are you saying you understand, you recognize, like my disciples here, that I am truly the Son of God? I am truly good. You see, if this man had understood that, if he had really known who Jesus was, if he had really accepted that he was the good teacher, he would have taken the words of this good teacher to heart, wouldn't he? Or would he? You see, this man, despite his great desire for eternal life, has no great desire to walk with God. He doesn't have a great desire to be in the presence of God and to enjoy fellowship with God, to walk with God and talk with God. That's not his desire. His desire is for security. His desire is self-preservation. His desire is to have some kind of a guarantee that as secure as his life is in this world, it will be secured in the next world. That's what he's concerned about. His security. And you see, he finds his security in his wealth, not in his walk with God. And that is his downfall. That is where all of his hopes and all of his dreams of security come crashing down. And having come with such great expectations of this good teacher, he went away sad. He put his trust in his riches rather than in the Son of God. He could not trust that God would take care of him in this life. And so there was no hope of God taking care of him in the next life. Why should there be? If he can't trust God now to take care of him, why should he trust God for eternity to take care of him? If he can't hand over his security to God in this life and say, you take care of me, I'll trust you to take care of me, I won't any longer trust in my wealth, my possessions, my riches, I'll trust in you, because I'm trusting in you for eternity. This man was not willing to do so. And so we come in the third place, having seen him call him a good teacher and come with this great desire to Christ. There is a graphic contrast between his approach and his departure. He came full of hope, full of expectation in the good teacher. But the man did not find Jesus' words good in the end. His trust was in himself and in his wealth. He could not bring himself to trust Christ and his word. He couldn't bring himself to let go of his self-trust. He couldn't bring himself to follow Jesus, to walk with God as his father Abraham had done. He was too in love with the riches of this world that he couldn't love God enough to let go. What a sad departure. What a contrast with his entrance into the scene, isn't it? Joy has turned to sadness. Hope has turned to disappointment. Not because Jesus is not good, but because this man's heart is evil. It would not submit to God. It clung to this world. And Jesus then turns to his disciples as the man's walking off now with head bowed, sadness all over his face. Jesus turns to his disciples. He says, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." What a ridiculous picture. An impossible picture. This great big beast of burden with his humps on his back. How on earth is a camel ever going to get through the eye of a needle? It's impossible. And his disciples understand the picture. And they say, "Well, who can be saved then? If someone who comes with such eagerness and is so promising as this rich young ruler, who has been blessed by God with wealth and respect in this world and has come with an eager expectation and a great desire for eternal life, if such a person cannot be saved, who can be saved? Who can be saved?" Jesus says, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Who can be saved? Whoever God determines to save, they can be saved. In whatever sphere of life they find themselves, rich like Abraham and Job, who walked and talked with God nevertheless, or poor outcasts, foreigners outside the covenant kingdom, like Rahab the prostitute, Ruth the Moabite. They walked and talked with God. Because with God, it's all possible. It's possible for those who seem to be impossible to bring into the kingdom of God. With God, it is possible. He speaks the word. He opens the ear, he softens the heart, and he says, "Come follow me. Come and leave behind you all the things that you have trusted in, all the things that you have hoped in. Leave behind you your wealth, your trust in your material possessions. Leave behind you your confidence in your intellectual knowledge and understanding of the world. Leave behind you your trust in your family, in your parents, in your wife, your husband. Leave behind you all of the things that you have amassed around yourself to give you comfort and peace and confidence for the future. Leave it all behind you and come and follow me. And the heart that once was full of self-righteousness bows before him in repentance. And the heart that was once full of confidence in riches and wealth and possessions shuns them all to know the treasure of the presence of God. And the heart that once set its hopes and confidence in sons and daughters, in wife and husband, relinquishes that confidence and puts its confidence in the God who made it and who will sustain it. Jesus says, with man it may be impossible, but with God it is possible. Only he can save. And then, of course, Peter has to talk, doesn't he? Look at us, Jesus. See, he says. I hear what you're saying, Jesus. And we, me, John, James, these others, we have left our homes and we have followed you. You said, come, follow me. We came, we followed. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus encourages Peter and his disciples, and he says yes to them. Yes, you heard the call. You left your fishing nets and your boats, and you followed me. I said I would make you instead fishers of men, and you heard my words, and you followed me. You followed me up and down the lanes of Galilee. You followed me through the streets of Jerusalem. You've followed me as I've taught the masses and as I've healed the sick and suffering. You've followed me through storms and through the sunshine. You followed me up hill and down dale. You have followed me when the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. You followed me when you've been confused and uncertain and fearful and hungry, you've followed me. And in that you have found true treasure. Because you've been walking and talking with God. You've been in fellowship with God. And that brings with it all the treasures of eternal life and the riches of glory. You may have lost this world's stuff, but you're compensated by being brought into a kingdom and into a family that is full of joy and peace and lasting pleasures that can never be taken away. Never be removed. And so these disciples, who've exemplified that simple, childlike faith in taking Jesus at his word are encouraged to keep trusting him. Every day of their lives, keep trusting him. Don't be tempted to trust in success in this life, in riches in this life. Keep trusting Jesus, and he will supply all of your needs. Human nature, you see, is geared towards self-preservation. But who can preserve your life better? You or God? What a sad, sad story we have before us. This rich young ruler didn't believe that God could take care of him, and he walked away. What are you going to do in your life? What are you going to do? Luke presents the disciples of Christ as those who trust in him. He frees them from clinging to this world's fading things and their simple trust in him to provide ensures for them eternal life and riches in heaven. Who will you trust? Jesus? Or someone, something else?